Before we begin with the message this morning, let me take an opportunity just to say a couple things. You've probably seen in several videos, and perhaps you saw the one this morning, that next weekend, actually starting on Friday night and then all day Saturday, is our Contend and Connect Apologetics Conference. And then we'll have some events related to that on Sunday morning as well. The reason I bring that up is because if you haven't signed up, this is the last week to do so. And I would encourage you to, if you can, we'd love to have everybody there. Some people have said, well, I would, but I can't come to the whole conference. I'd say that's okay. Go ahead and sign up anyway and then attend whatever you can. And I think you would be blessed by that, even if it was just a portion of the weekend. The second thing I would say does segue into this message. I want you to pray for me today as I preach and in some ways teach, because this, if I were going to do a presentation next week, this morning's message would probably be the one that I would do. But my staff told me this year that I couldn't present, so I tricked them and I'm doing it anyway. And really what we want to look at, the question that I want to try to answer today is, how do we know that in all of the segments of God's Word, and I'll say more about this in a moment, we can trust that it is indeed God's Word? Now, the question that I'm not trying to answer today is what we might call preserving of God's Word, like the manuscripts and the copies. I'm just simply saying, of the different categories of Scripture, the Old Testament, prophets, the Gospels, the Epistles, how do we know that all of those things are intended by God to actually be His Word? So with that in mind, if you'd like to join me, take your Bible and join me in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in just a moment, we're going to look together at verses 14 through 16. Now, you might ask the question, why or how is this important? Let me phrase it in a couple ways. The struggle is, logically speaking, whether you know it or not, if you can't trust all of God's Word, you can't really trust any of God's Word. And the reason why is because if it's not all God's Word, there's parts that are, there's parts that aren't, the question becomes, who gets to decide? Yourself? Someone else? We say, Pastor, you can decide for us. Guys, I struggle to pick up my own socks some mornings. You don't want me determining for you which of this is God's Word and which isn't. Amazing thing is, we as people have a tendency to really compartmentalize in our life, and in some ways we get it. We know why we do. But it's a struggle when we begin to do that and project it on God related to where we can know this is God's Word. Universally, even within the church, typically we'll look and say, yeah, most of the Old Testament, we'll take that because Jesus himself referenced that. And we'll say we're good with the Gospels because it's the words of Jesus. The area, if we're going to question, tends to be the epistles. Well, that's just some guys writing about some things that it may be helpful, but can we really, is this scripture on the same level that, like, the Gospels are? And so we want to try to answer the question, can we know that? And why does it matter? So with that in mind, think about it this way a little bit. I said as humans, we compartmentalize and we get it, and sometimes it's helpful too. Like, for instance, a couple weeks ago, I was on a trip with our friend Abraham from India, helping buy some books, and another one of my friends, who shall remain nameless, was on that trip with us. Now, this particular friend of mine is also a pastor, probably a better pastor than me, a great Bible expositor, and I learned on that trip, if you have any question about used theological books, he's your man. Like, you know, he knows everything about all of them, things that you don't even want to know. But I've known him long enough to know this, and by the way, I'm not projecting on something about him that I wouldn't say about myself. However, I've known him long enough to know that if I'm struggling in like with my love life, I'm not going to him. You didn't see where that was going, right? I'm just not going to him. The same guy, right? I get it. I compartmentalize. I trust him in the area of, like, theological books. Not so much in Holly's mad at me. What do I do? By the way, if Holly were in the room, I don't think she's in this service, and I were to say I project that on myself, like come to me a lot about a lot of things. If it's love life, you might want to stay away from me. She would have issued a hearty amen right there. So think about it this way. Like, my tax guy is great at numbers. I trust him for numbers, but it's never once crossed my mind to ask him to grill me a steak. Maybe he's good at cooking, but I don't know because I've compartmentalized. This, I trust him in this. I don't trust. You guys aren't getting this. Let me give you one more. Maybe this will help. Think about it like this. My mechanic is great with, like, transmission and power steering. I never ask him to deliver one of my four kids. Y'all with me? So we compartmentalize. It's like, I trust you, but I don't know if I trust you across the board. Do we do that with not God so much, but his word? And should we? Like, should we look at God and go, well, I trust you with this being your word in the Gospels, but I don't know, should I trust you with this being your word in the epistles? So really what I want to deal with today is specifically the epistles, but I think it has a broader application. If you believe like the Old Testament and the gospel is God's word, what do you do with the epistles? Should you also believe that the epistles are scripture? And the question is, where should we go for that answer? Well, I would say for me, the best place to go would be as far back as we can in the early church, maybe to the apostolic witness itself. What did they have to say about it? How did they think about the epistles and the fact that they were or weren't God's word and should be trusted? Did they say anything about that? We're going to look at a passage of scripture today that a lot of people don't even know, a lot of Bible scholars don't even seem to know that this exists. And I think it addresses this question. And I think it's immensely important for our life as believers, certainly as it relates to the world that we live in and the developments that continue to happen. So with that in mind, just consider with me, I'm going to try to give you the Cliff Notes version, three truths this morning from this passage. First of all, in verses 14 and the first part of verse 15, I want you to note what I've called the teaching of all the letters. The teaching of all the letters. This is what we read here in 2 Peter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. One of the things that's often fascinated me about all of God's Word, I'm talking about the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 the New, and really the consistent witness of all of them, is if you think about it like this, a lot of people don't think about them this way, is that if you're giving a conservative estimate, some 40 different individuals wrote over about a 1,500-year span. Yet, when rightly understood, no one has ever been able to show me an actual contradiction anywhere in the Bible. Think about that for a moment. 40 authors, 1,500 years, rightly understood, I've not seen an actual contradiction. Another way to say it is the teaching is consistent. Now, what we have in Christ perhaps helps us better understand the prophecy, but it doesn't nullify the prophecy. How do I know that? Because Jesus himself says, hey, here's what Isaiah says. It's fulfilled in me today. It's consistent. Now, the amazing thing is we can boil that down to the epistles, the New Testament epistles themselves. You can say, okay, written by several different individuals to different churches to address different problems, but they're consistently, at least at a high level, teaching us some truths that remain constant over all of them. Now, in my opinion, and this is going to become clear in just a moment, what Peter is actually saying here in verse 14, the first part of verse 15, is that a 30,000-foot view, here's a few areas that all of the letters consistently bear witness about. So let me just show you three of them real quick, and I'm not going to be able to dig in deeply, but consistently across all of the epistles, here's some different areas that they teach regarding the gospel, okay? So number one, all of the epistles, Peter is telling us, teach us an ethic of the gospel. Now, where do I see that? Well, notice he says, be found by him without spot or blemish. I don't think he's talking about perfection, but what he is saying is someone that professes the name of Christ, how you live in the interval between Jesus saving you and Jesus returning matters. There is a standard, there's an ethic that the gospel, after you're redeemed, does project on you, and it's consistent across all of the epistles. The epistles, if you will, teach something about how we should live as believers, how we should conduct ourselves, how we should walk as believers. Now, whatever he means here by spot and blemish, he kind of uses the opposite terms when he's talking about the false teachers. He says they are spots and stains. So whatever spots and stains are, we're to be the opposite as believers. Now, essentially, this only comes from the Holy Spirit in us and living out of us. And so, again, you would say, is that consistent in all the epistles? We don't have time to look at all of them, but think for a moment, a letter that Paul wrote. So Peter wrote this. Paul writes Galatians. Think about Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. It's a passage that we know well as the fruit of the Spirit. You should walk in. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. All of those things, right? So maybe not exactly the same thing, but at a 30,000-foot view, they're saying if the Spirit is in you, there should be a gospel ethic. And Peter is communicating that here as well. So one thing we see that all the epistles teach is an ethic of the gospel. Second thing they teach is an eternity of the gospel. Where do I see that? Well, look right at the very end of verse 14. Spot and blemishes and at peace. Well, that's interesting, right? It seems to be indicating that because of the gospel and the nature of the gospel, it should bring about some type of peace in the believer's life. Now, I would say to you, the only way that you can have true peace is if you know that ultimately your future, your eternity is taken care of. The epistles, all of them in some shape, form, or fashion, the letters collectively teach us something about how in the gospel our eternity is taken care of. Let me parse this out a little bit more. There are probably three types of peace that in some shape, form, or fashion, or three aspects of peace that are referred to in the New Testament. One is what we might call world peace. Peace between nations, peace between individuals. By the way, don't think that's what Peter's talking about here. Another one we might call peace with God. In other words, you were once enmity, you were his enemy, but in the gospel you've been reconciled to him. You who once weren't his people are now his children. You've been reconciled to God. You have a right relationship. We might call that salvation, justification, whatever we might put on that. But then, following closely behind that, it's not just peace with God, but it's the peace of God. In other words, because you have a right relationship with him, regardless of what's going on in the world around you, or even what might be going on internally at the time, you are okay. You're okay. You're calm because God's got it and you're good. Now, I would tell you the peace of God is closely linked to peace with God. I think the peace of God is the one Peter's talking about here, but it's only because our eternity is secure in God. Now, do we see that in other places in the epistle? Don't have time to look, but go read Romans chapter 5, just verse 1 and 2. Because we've been justified, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. It's exactly what he's saying there. So there's an eternity of the gospel that the letters as a whole collectively teach. But then there's a third thing that he shows us here. The first part of verse 15, not just the ethic of the gospel, the eternity of the gospel, but we might call it the extent of the gospel. Look what we read here. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now what's he talking about here? Well, I think what he's referring to is that Jesus is coming back. So the question would be, then why hasn't he? And what Peter is saying that he's teaching, that the gospel teaches, and that all the epistles in some way kind of collectively refer to is the reason he's not come back yet is because of you and because of me and because of the world. In other words, he is patiently waiting for as many people as possible to repent and respond to the gospel and be saved. This is teaching us that the epistles teach us that the gospel is for mankind. It's for the world. That's what he's saying. And do we see that anywhere? Well, again, you go read a place like, we don't have time, but Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But here's the point of what Peter is really saying in this part of our text. there is a teaching of all the letters. Essentially, it's in some shape, form, or fashion, collectively, the epistles teach us an application of the gospel as it relates to the character of God, our walk in this world, and how we wait for Jesus. And there's consistency there. So that answers perhaps part of our question of like, why does this matter? But it doesn't answer perhaps the meat of the question. Okay, so that tells us what the letters teach, but does it tell us anything about what the letters are? How they're to be understood? Well, I think we begin to see this in the second truth that we see in the second part of verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. Not just the teaching of all the letters, but what I've called the totality of all the letters. Watch this. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him. Now watch this very, very carefully. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So now you've got Peter, or the author of 2 Peter, writing in a book that eventually makes its way into the New Testament about a collection of books that are also in our New Testament. Now, I could not say anything more. Don't worry, you know me well enough. I'm about to. But I could not say anything more, and that should catch your attention immediately. In some shape, form, or fashion, the New Testament itself is recognizing the existence of part of the New Testament. Now, why does this matter? And by the way, and a circulating of it in the use of the church, because Peter's writing to the church who is also aware of this. Well, let me tell you why this matters. Here's how history books and history classes will tell you Christians got the Bible, uniquely and specifically this way. There was a guy who was a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. And in the early 4th century, he became a Christian, and he made the public religion, the legal religion in Rome, Christianity. And at that moment, there's, you know, the Christians don't have a book. They don't have a completed book. They don't have a consistent book. There's no authority out there. So he goes, you know what? We need a book. Now, the Old Testament maybe, but not the New Testament. And so he got together in a council, and he kind of single-handedly, if I can say it this way, without any history or without any validation or standard, just arbitrarily created now what we have as the New Testament. That's what history will tell you. Now, for a moment, I'm not saying none of that there's not elements true, but what I'm telling you is we're about to see from even what we read here in Peter, that cannot be exactly how it happened. There's some things that we see even in the Bible that causes problems for that theory. Now, you might say, well, what's the problem with that theory? Well, again, you've got a man deciding what's the Bible and not. And inevitably, when that happens, if he's just doing it randomly with no history of the church recognizing the Word of God, no history of the church having a standard, then inevitably, he's going to put some books in that shouldn't be there, and he's going to leave out some books that should be there, which is what certain people will tell you happened. Now, what we read here creates a couple problems for that theory and this idea that Constantine just randomly created the New Testament. Let me show you a couple of them. First of all, with what I've just read in this passage, Peter, or at least the author of 2 Peter, is showing a recognition of a collection of Paul's New Testament epistles. Let me read it again to you. Here's what we read. Our beloved brother Paul wrote to you as he does in all of his letters. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Let me tell you what I'm not saying, and I don't think this is what 2 Peter is saying. This doesn't mean that all 13 of Paul's letters had been collected and were circulating together, or that necessarily Peter's referring to all 13. Let me tell you what it does mean. He's referring to more than one. And he's probably referring to more than two, right? Because why otherwise wouldn't he just say both of Paul's letters? Right? So he's aware of a collection of Paul's letters that are circulating out there that the church is aware of and using. And they're teaching something about Christianity and something about the gospel. Certainly, what he's saying here is at least the ones that existed at the time are knew about go together. Well, the problem is if you take Peter as writing this, This predates Constantine by about 250 to 300 years. But just for a moment, because some will say, well, we don't actually think Peter wrote 2 Peter. By the way, just so you know, I do. I absolutely believe he does. But let's go down that path for a moment. Let's say you don't believe 2 Peter's written by Peter. Well, even the scholars that don't believe that will say it had to have been written by at least the 2nd century, the 100s. So even if it wasn't written in the, you know, 1st century, it existed, we know, in the 2nd century. Okay, well, let's say that. Well, even if that's the case, guess what? You've still predated Constantine by some 150 to 200 years. Either way you go, you've got a collection of letters that the New Testament is saying we know is teaching us about the gospel and Christianity. The New Testament is aware of the New Testament. It's a fancy term that we call in theological world a canon consciousness. Even if the canon didn't exist in its whole form, there is a recognition that there is a rule of teaching of Christianity, and they're recognizing it within their own writing. There's a second problem that what Peter says and how he says it here creates a problem for the Constantine theory that it happened just like that and it was all random and arbitrary. The second one is this. Not only does he recognize a set of Paul's letters that are circulating around, but he seems to recognize where Paul got this information from. And by the way, it wasn't himself. Did you catch it? He wrote according to the wisdom given to him. So just right there, it means whatever he wrote didn't come from himself. It came from somewhere else. Or better yet, it came from someone else. The question is, where did it come from? Well, he says wisdom given to him. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, this is really close to what we would describe as our doctrine of inspiration, meaning the Holy Spirit used men, but when men wrote, God wrote. It's the Word of God. But we know what wisdom is. We know the difference between worldly wisdom and biblical wisdom. Well, how do we know that? Because in a place like Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom is this idea of applying the precepts of God to real life so that you can live successfully in light of who God is. And we know that that doesn't come from yourself. It comes from a fear and a reverence of God and your love for Jesus. So Paul, out of fear and reverence for God, being redeemed by Christ, wrote according to the wisdom, not that he had on his own, but that was given to him. So again, you've got the New Testament. You've got Peter recognizing this set, this collection of letters that did not come from a man, but came from the wisdom of God that was teaching the gospel and Christianity at least 150 to 200 years before Constantine. So, we begin to understand what this is, what it teaches, what it is. The question really comes down to, does it really carry the same weight or authority as what we would call the rest of Scriptures? Well, thank you so much for asking that question. Believe it or not, the apostolic witness, the new church addresses, the New Testament church addresses this as well. Because we don't just see the teaching of all the letters and the totality of all the letters, but look, finally, at the end of verse 16, we see what I've called the truthfulness of all the letters. What are they? Look what he writes here, the very end of verse 16. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. You're saying, Pastor, I don't see anything yet. Well, hold on, look at this last clause. As they do the other Scriptures. He's still talking about Paul's writing. So it seems to me there is yet but one question we have to address today and answer. Okay, they recognize this collection of writings, but how did they categorize it? How did they understand it? What label would they put on it? And what level of authority did they give it? We're going to look back again next week, or excuse me, 2 weeks in verse 16. But today, just in our time that we have remaining, I want to look at one simple phrase that's mentioned here that I think answers that question. Did you catch it? As they do the other Scriptures. Let's try to parse out what that means for a moment. Clearly, Peter is aware of some collection of Paul's writings. He's clearly, as a Jew, aware of the other Scriptures. The Old Testament, the prophets, and all of that, right? Any Jew would know that. And those were authoritative documents. That was the Word of God. That was the law of God. So just on the surface of it, before we dig in any deeper, notice what he's doing here. And I don't want you to miss this. Again, there's a lot of scholars that don't even seem to know this exists. But look what he's doing here. So in his mind, it would appear that whatever category he puts the Old Testament in, the other Scriptures in, guess what? He catalogs the writings of Paul that he's aware of in the same category. Now, it gets even more fascinating when you understand the Greek term that he uses for other. There are at least two words in the Greek that can mean other or another. One is another of a different kind, meaning it's another, but it's completely different. And then there's one that means another of the same kind. Anybody want to take a stab at which one Peter chose to use here? Another of the same kind. So again, in his mind, in his sphere of knowledge, however he's categorizing the rest of Scripture, he sees what he knows Paul has written as the exact same thing, carrying the exact same weight. It's like, you don't want to trust me or someone today and what they think about Scripture. Well, what about what Peter thought about it? What about what the early church thought and practiced about it? It seems to be that there's just one thing that we need to clear up. You go, but Scripture maybe means a lot of things. How do we know that he meant something regarding the Word of God? Well, it's the word that he uses, it's used some 50 times in the New Testament, and it invariably, on a regular basis, refers to the Old Testament. So again, whatever they thought about the Old Testament, they're understanding the New Testament collection of letters in the same way. Now, just for a moment, take a breath, because I want you to hear this very clearly as we're running out of time. This is a New Testament section that is a wow. It should maybe not change, but if you believe in the Bible as the Word of God, it should give you solidification of that. Because this is the New Testament itself recognizing another part of the New Testament as Scripture on an equal plane as the Old Testament. That is significant for our faith. So there seems to be a self-awareness and an other awareness of this. It seems that the apostles, when they wrote, knew that they were writing something that had the stamp of God and his authority on it to the same level that the prophets did. And they were writing themselves. But another awareness, it seems to be, this is the perhaps most significant place where the Bible itself validates the letters and by extension the New Testament as a whole as the Scriptures of God. God's truth. So we go back to the question, so should we compartmentalize? And if not, what do we do? How do we understand the whole, every category of God's Word? The Old Testament, the Gospels, how do we understand that? Well, here would be how I would answer that question. We as a people and as a church are called to believe the Bible in its entirety is the complete and consistent Word of God. Listen, maybe this doesn't change your faith at all, but I hope it gives you some solidification on what you've put your feet on. But you still might find yourself asking the question, why does this matter? So let me try to describe it this way. Maybe this will help you. Consider this scenario for a moment in your mind. You and your family are marooned alone on a deserted island. Now, you have no medical training or expertise whatsoever. The problem is, while you're there, your son gets appendicitis. And it becomes really obvious that unless something's done, it's more than likely going to burst, there's going to be an infection, and the likelihood of him surviving really is very, very low. The percentages are minuscule. And again, remember, you have no medical training whatsoever, but it just so happens that on this deserted island, good news, there's actually an operating room with all the tools that you need to remove your son's appendix. Yes, it gets far-fetched, and every metaphor breaks down at some point, but just walk with me through this. The great news is also there is a 1950s medical journal or manual in there that in this journal or this manual, it tells you step-by-step how to remove an appendix. Great! Now remember for a moment, this is a matter of life and death for your son. The only problem with this manual is not just that it was written in 1950, because things that are old can still be right and accurate, right? I found that out last week when I got a little bit older on my birthday. I'm still right and accurate, guys, just I'm a little older. The problem, rather, is with this particular manual, not so much with the appendicitis or the removing of the appendix yet, an appendectomy, but it has been proven over the years, and you know this, that some of the other procedures that it tells you how to do have been proven to be wrong. Like, it's got errors in it. You know other places have errors in it. You don't know if the appendectomy does, but you know the others do. Now, for just a moment, you might go ahead and try to remove the appendix anyway because he's going to die, but in that moment, how much confidence would you have in trusting the part about removing the appendix if you knew there were errors in it in other places? Let's say it another way. How comfortable would you be drinking a glass of water, or let me put it this way, how many drops of arsenic in a glass of water do you have to know about until you're not comfortable any longer taking a sip? Well, if that's true for a glass of water and a medical procedure, that's life and death, how much more is God's word, is his gospel, a matter of life and death? Dare we say it's a matter of eternity? Just consider the psalmist's words in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Oh God, make us a people who trust your word, all of it, for our salvation and our life, not because it's mere words on a page or we've placed the name Bible on it, but because you yourself are trustworthy. And God, this comes from you. Would you pray with me this morning? As the worship team makes their way to the front, just say to you, say, well, okay, what's the application of this today? Well, I would just say to you today, if you don't know whether or not you can trust God for salvation, I would pray that what we looked at today gives you faith and encouragement that you can. That you can trust the Bible. That you can trust that Christ will save you. And I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. You can trust God. He is a God who saves, and he will save you today. His word promises that. Maybe you're a believer that's already trusted Christ for salvation, but you've just got some doubts. There's some areas of your life you don't know how to live. You don't know if you can trust God with it. I pray that today would give you more confidence than you've ever had, that you can walk with God, you can walk in the light of his word, and you can walk in such a way that honors him. Would you today afresh renew and revive your commitment to trusting God and trusting his word? I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. God, thank you so much that you are the God that you say you are. You are living and active and true and trustworthy. And because of that, your word is living and active and true and trustworthy. Help us to be a people that stands on it and trust it today for salvation and for our lives. You have your way in this invitation, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. Move amongst us now. It's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.